Revelation chapter 2. Let's go back to the last book of the book of books, Revelation chapter 2. We come to the section of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is sending a message to the church at Thyatira. And we begin in verse 18 and go through verse 29. The message is entitled, "The Church and Jezebel." Now, you know, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that I hold that these churches addressed in the early part of Revelation are none other than assemblies of saved Jews who will be saved after the rapture of the church. And the Lord Jesus is giving a prophetic word that will be most applicable, or specifically applicable, to those assemblies of Jews who will be on the earth during the Great Tribulation. They're saved people, and they are facing unusual and unprecedented difficulties as they honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So they deserved a special word for them. Now, here we have God's special word to the assembly of believing Jews in Thyatira. Now, as we begin to look at this, I want to break it down into different sections. Notice, first of all, in verse 18, the divine judge. The divine judge. Verse 18, he begins there, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." So as Jesus begins the address, once again, like in other addresses to other assemblies, he says, "I want to say something about my character, about my nature." He begins by saying he has eyes like a flame of fire. What a powerful statement that is. This speaks of his fierceness against his adversaries. It also speaks of his surpassing intelligence. Flaming eyes of fire, picturing the fierceness and the vengeance at which he will come at his enemies. And also it is a statement of his surpassing intelligence, his omniscience. We see a reflection on this down in verse 23. As he says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." So he's saying here that he has the ability to detect evil, and he's also giving a solemn warning to all of his enemies, that is, all evildoers. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now notice also he says he has feet like burnished bronze. Now, the word burnished simply means luster or polished or brilliance. So we see here this brilliance or this luster of the bronze of his feet signifies the purity of that metal. It's the pureness of our Lord that comes out. And notice in verse 27, we have a picture of his judgment in verse 27. It says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Now, there's a very vivid picture here of the Lord Jesus with brass feet, burnished brass feet. And he says, "I'm going to come and shatter my enemies to pieces." It's the picture of Jesus walking among his churches. And as he walks among his churches, he stomps out and purges out all of the evil in his churches. And he tramples the evil to pieces. What a powerful, vivid picture he wants to say to the church at Thyatira. Generally speaking, he's saying, "I am the God of holiness and purity." He's the God of all-consuming righteousness. His fiery eyes are for detection and purification. His brass feet are for crushing evil. Listen, friend, he is wholly qualified and fully able to purge and cleanse his church and to punish his enemies. That's the statement he is making. Now, there's a great truth here, as we see that this is a message not to heathens, this is a message not to unbelievers, but to believers. This is a message to the angel of the church in Thyatira. These are believers. 1 Peter 4:17 gives us an insight here. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. "I'm going to come with eyes like a flame of fire. I'm going to come with feet like burnished or polished brass. And I'm going to purge and cleanse, i.e. judge, my church." Now, God first judges His church for her own good. My friend, you and I, who belong to Jesus Christ, we are being purged in this age. Purged individually as Christians and collectively as a local church. Christ will be in the continual process of cleansing and purging us. Have you ever experienced any of Christ's purging in your life? It's usually painful, isn't it? You go through a hardship, you go through a difficulty, you go through a trial or a valley, and then you finally turn your eyes toward God and say, God, give me wisdom. Show me what I need to learn through this. Show me what You're trying to teach me through this. My experience is almost every time I find a sin I need to repent of. Something that I had a blind spot about. Something that I had not maybe recognized before I was not aware of in my life. Or maybe I was aware of it at one time, but I had grown calloused in that area, and God used a series of negative or difficult events to cleanse me. My friend, in this day and age, the child of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will continually experience Christ's cleansing. Matter of fact, if you do not experience His cleansing, you are not one of His children. You don't belong to Him. So we can expect that cleansing for our own good. But listen, my friend, I would much rather receive the purging cleansing as a child of God now than receive the awful judgment as an enemy of God later. You're going to have one or the other. You'll be cleansed in this pilgrimage until you're finally glorified in heaven one day, or you may be just left to yourself in this world if you're an enemy of God. You'll think you've got the world by the tail. Everything's going great. Man, everything's working out fine. I mean, your marriage is okay, and you got things going on the side. And man, you're just happy as you can be. But one day you'll wake up to the reality of the awesome judgment of God. So He cleanses His children now, but He will not judge us in final judgment later. You see, any church, any assembly of believers, that is, an assembly where Christ has not removed their lampstand. Remember that earlier in Revelation where Christ says, I'll remove your lampstand if you don't get right? I'm fearful and even convinced that many, many churches today, Christ has already removed the lampstand. He's taken the light and He's taken their testimony away. But any church where Christ has not removed their lampstand will experience God's continual purification. There are some cross references that show us that this is the common teaching in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us about cleansing and purifying the local church. He gives us instructions to do that and how to do that. Matthew chapter 18 gives us instructions on cleansing and purifying within the church. Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, God Himself, when the church was in its infant stages, stepped in and showed the importance of cleansing and purifying the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul strongly commands the church at Corinth to deal with open, unrepented of immorality in the church. Jude speaks of those who crept into the church and need to be exposed and dealt with. Now, Jesus says, I'm going to come in and with my fiery eyes and my brazen feet, I'm going to stomp out the impurities. I'm going to purge out my church. But He often does that through the agency of church members as we carry out the commands of the New Testament. So here Jesus states to this future assembly of believing Jews in Thyatira that He has eyes of purifying fire and feet of crushing power. And He is coming to cleanse His church and to destroy His enemies. Now, let's go to the second main thing here. Not only do we see the divine judge, but secondly, in our text, we see the diligent saints. Oh, He has some wonderful positive things to say about the diligence of these believers in Thyatira. Look at it there in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. The word deeds is just a generalized term which encompasses the specific things He's going to commend them for in the rest of verse 19. Well, let's look at these three things that I want to point out here. First of all, He says, and your love. Your love. Now, that love is obviously a Christian love, a love that Christians have toward God and toward fellow believers. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that a Christian is marked by a lasting love for God, including God's truth, and for fellow believers. Now, you may get a little put out at God, perhaps, and you may get put out at a fellow believer, but a child of God is marked, if you look at the overall scope of his life, by a lasting love for God, God's Word, and fellow believers. That's why you come to church. You love fellow believers. And that's why if you miss, man, you miss something. You just want to get back with those people. Those people who know the Lord like you know the Lord. Here's a couple of texts on that. John 16, 13 says, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth." Now, if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And when the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, He is going to draw you and guide you into the truth. Well, my friend, where is the truth? It's right here in this Bible. You'll have an increasing love for God and God's truth if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. Now, there's times, there are days, and there are seasons when your desire for the Word is not that strong, but you can't really get away from it. It comes back. That there's an increasing desire that wells up in you again to come back to the Word of God. In John 13, 35, the Lord Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, Christians have an increasing love for other Christians as they mature in Christ. Now think about the context here. Here the assembly of believing Jews in Thyatira are increasingly being persecuted. They're increasingly perhaps being hauled off to prison. They're increasingly finding members of their congregation losing their jobs because they're Christians. Friend, I'm telling you, in that kind of setting, the goats run off. In that kind of setting, the false professors don't stick. But Jesus is pointing out to these believers at Thyatira, "I commend you because as the heat increases, you love one another and are more faithful to one another than ever before." It shows the reality of your conversion. You see, a false professor can imitate that love for a season, but having not the Spirit who is the source of that love, given time, the false professor will run out. And the false professor will be exposed by a lack of love for God, or love for God's truth, or the people of God, or all the above. You give it enough time, and you'll find, how many times have we, especially in Baptist life, heard someone say, in some sense or another, "I don't feel like I ought to go along with that. I don't think I like that. I don't agree with that," but they never give you one word of Scripture. That's because they really do not love the Word of God. They love tradition, or they love what they feel, or they love what they think, or they love what they want. But friend, a child of God is increasingly drawn to God's truth. And he loves God's truth, and that is synonymous with loving God. But the assembly at Thyatira, under the persecutions of the end times, had grown in this love. He mentions another one there I want to point out, service. Service. Now, this is a voluntary service. It's a voluntary service to your fellow man, and obviously it's very closely linked to the love that they would have for one another. Here's Jesus' point. He says, "Your love has feet." Well, that's what we need in the church today, love with feet. I appreciate encouragement. I need encouragement. But boy, I thank God for the pats on the back and all those notes you guys send me. Keep them coming. I need them. I get some that aren't encouraging sometime. I need the encouraging ones. But you know, more than anything else, what encourages me and what's encouraging to brothers and sisters in Christ is when we voluntarily do the things for one another that we need to do. Now, if you're in the church, the assembly of believing Jews, rather, in Thyatira, and the great harlot church, the false worldwide church, is persecuting you, the Antichrist government, even though the Antichrist may not have ascended to the throne at this point, it's begun to put pressure on you. Friend, in that kind of setting, the children of God will greatly need one another. Now, we need one another now, but I mean, about the greatest threat we have now is just growing lazy and indifferent. In prosperous, non-persecution times like we live in today, I mean, about the greatest thing Satan does seems like as far as bringing us down, we just get lazy and indifferent. And we need a brother or sister in Christ to come prod us a little bit and stimulate us. But brother, in this day, it might mean going to a family's house and bringing a sack of groceries because their father was locked in prison last week for professing Christ. And Jesus is saying, in that kind of setting, you've increased in your service one for another. And their service had increased over time. Now notice the next one here, he mentions perseverance. Perseverance, he said, and perseverance. Now the word perseverance just means steadfastness even under the hardship of persecution. Friend, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is not a doctrine for just a few believers over here that may be strong or a few over there. Well, they're strong. Now they persevere. No, friend, all true Christians persevere. That's the distinguishing mark of the believers during the end times, is they will be pointed out. They will be made obvious, rather, because they persevere. Now, it does not mean that they never sin. It does not mean that they never fall, but they never fall headlong. They never join up with the great harlot false worldwide church. They never join up with the Antichrist government and form an allegiance. They never deny their Lord. They're always, as far as the pattern of their life, persevering for Christ. And that's a tremendous truth that we need to grasp hold of. Matter of fact, let me say a quick word here about this thing we call eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Now, I believe in eternal security, and I believe in once saved, always saved, but we would probably be better to drop those two phrases and go with the phrase our old Baptist forefathers used, and that's the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved has erroneously come to mean you get saved and you're saved no matter what you do. Well, that is true, but it doesn't really make the statement of biblical truth that we ought to be making. What we believe is the perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you are always saved, and as a pattern of your life, you will always persevere and honor Christ. Amen? There's a big difference there. You will not abandon your Lord. You will not turn headlong into rebellion. You will not form an open lifestyle of dishonoring Christ. Perseverance of the saints. Our Baptist forefathers would squarely and strongly teach you, and rightfully so, based on the authority of Scripture, that when you find a professing Christian that gets out away from the church and they're living their own way and they're living in sin and they've become to have disregard for God, the things of God, and the church of God, they'll say that person was not saved. Because we hold to the perseverance of the saints. Not only are they always saved, they will always, that is, as a pattern of their lives, always honor Christ. You know why? They didn't save themselves and they don't keep themselves saved. They are kept by another. The church is an assembly of believers who are kept people. Amen? Christ keeps me strong. Christ saves me. Christ enables me. Christ does not let me fall. Well, he says something to these diligent saints. He commends them that they have love, faith, service, and perseverance, and they're even growing in those traits. Now he's going to point out something very interesting here. Notice thirdly, the deficient saints. With all of the maturity and the goodness and the commendable attributes Jesus points out here, he's going to show they have a glaring deficiency. And in this day, this is going to be a great day of syncretism, folks. That means the synchronizing of all religious beliefs together, knocking off what doesn't fit with the others, and just kind of harmonizing it all together. And I'm convinced in the end times, there's going to be, the Bible makes it clear, there's going to be this great worldwide religion, a syncretism of all religions, and Christianity is going to basically be the head of it. And they're going to have Christian terms, Christian labels, Christian concepts, but it's going to be a great harlot or false church. I believe that movement is already rolling along quite strongly on planet Earth today. One worldwide, hand-in-hand, people of God together. The Bible calls it the Great Harlot Church. Well, the formations of that church in this time, this future time, when Thyatira believers are gathered together, will already be developing. and this great worldwide false church and its false doctrines will have crept into the assembly at Thyatira. And so Jesus writes to them and says, I want to rebuke you strongly for allowing this heresy to sneak in. You have been deficient in rooting out heresy. Let's look at it there, beginning in verse 20. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, Paul's right there. She calls herself a prophetess. This indicates to us this is a religious movement. This isn't just a Christian woman in the church. I believe it's far more than that. Not necessarily a Christian woman, but just a woman in the church. I believe it's far more than just a woman in that church. Continuing in verse 20. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, I believe what is pointed out here is that we have a heretical cult, and it's a part of this worldwide false church. And there's a woman in this cult movement, maybe the driving force. She may be the leader of this false religion. By the way, have you noticed through the years and through the ages that the majority of false cults are greatly influenced or led by women? So that violates God's principle of male headship. Not to say they're not great and godly women who do great and godly things and even lead in some capacities. But it would fit very clearly that when this great worldwide false harlot church begins to take formation, that Satan uses a woman to lead it. If she's not the leader, she is a prominent leader. That's my interpretation. And Jesus says she's likened to the Jezebel of Old Testament. Remember Old Testament, 1 Kings 16 and following? We have Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he married this Phoenician woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. And she wanted to bring Ahab, and he went right along with her, and all of Israel into Baal worship and the associated sexual immoralities and magical practices of Baal worship. And she had great influence in bringing Israel down into that pagan worship. So Jesus Christ takes the figure of that Old Testament wicked woman, Jezebel, and he says to the future church at Thyatira, there's coming a prophetess as a part of this worldwide harlot church, this false church, and she's going to have the same wicked, evil influence that the Jezebel of the Old Testament had. Now, to fully understand what the Lord is going to teach us here, I want to look at three different Jezebels. Three different Jezebels. We're going to look at the Jezebel of the past. We'll spend a little time there in 1 Kings looking at the Old Testament record of the Jezebel of the past. Secondly, we're going to look more closely here at the Jezebel of the future. That there is a wicked woman who will be a prominent leader in the end times. And she will be helping to lead this worldwide false harlot church. And then thirdly, on a more practical note, we'll look at the Jezebel of the present. We'll try to discern if the Jezebel spirit has ever manifested itself in our contemporary congregations. Now, let's go right into the Jezebel of the past. I told you I was going to share with you about the Jezebel of the past, the Jezebel of the future, and then the Jezebel of the present. So just to get a good understanding, and it's such an interesting story with great truth in it, look at 1 Kings chapter 16. Would you turn back there with me? 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's look first at verse 30. Here we have Ahab, who is king of the northern kingdom of Israel, marrying a woman named Jezebel, a Phoenician woman. bringing her into Israel, and she comes in with all of her evil. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And we're just going to skim through 1 Kings, so keep it open there. We'll be there for a little while. Verse 30, 1 Kings 16. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So here we have Ahab, the king of Israel, marrying this wicked woman Jezebel and following Jezebel into this pagan worship of the idol Baal. Now, because of this evil, Elijah, God's prophet, announced that there would be no dew or rain on the earth until Elijah said so. Look at the record of that in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom before I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word." Now, that was a partial judgment of God on wicked Ahab because he married pagan wicked Jezebel. Now, R.G. Lee had a great sermon. He's the former, the past pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. He had a sermon entitled "Payday Someday." And in that sermon, he identifies Ahab. He says he is the human toad that squatted on the throne of Israel. And he said Jezebel was the coiled adder who crouched at his side. And what a picture that is, a true picture of this wicked king and his more wicked wife. Now, we have Jezebel then in anger against God and in anger over the drought situation that God's brought on Israel. She massacres the true prophets of the Lord. Obadiah hides some of them away, but she massacres most of the men of God, the preachers of God in that day. And then God told Elijah, he said, "Elijah, I want you to go meet with Ahab. And then after you meet with Ahab, then I'm going to finally send some rain." And it's interesting that Ahab accused Elijah of being responsible for Israel's problems. And that's usually the way it goes. When there are troubled times in the land, the wicked usually look at the righteous and say, "You're the problem." Is that what's happening in America today? As we look at the problems in our culture, the liberal and the humanist will look at the conservative Christian and say, "You guys are holding us back. You folks are the problem in the culture." Well, that's exactly what Ahab does. He looks at Elijah and said, "Elijah, you're the problem." But Elijah, being the man of God that he is, looks back at old wicked King Ahab and says, "No, Ahab, you're the problem." Look at it there in 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18. 1 Kings 18, 17 and 18. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you, Ahab, and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." And then Elijah told Ahab, "Well, why don't you do this, Ahab? I want you to gather together all of Jezebel's prophets." Now, Jezebel let the prophets of Baal and Asherah eat at the king's table. She'd bring all her little pet prophets in, these pagan prophets and priests, to come eat at her table. And Elijah said, "Let's just have a contest. You bring all of your prophets in who eat at Jezebel's table, and we're going to have a contest." Look at verse 19. That reveals this truth. "Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So then Elijah says, "We're going to bring them all together." And he says, "I want us to make some altars." And the Bible said Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord that had been torn down because Baal worship had dominated the land. And he told the fellows who were the prophets of Baal, he said, "Build you an altar there." And he said, "I want you to start praying and crying out to your god Baal. And if Baal answers by fire and consumes the altar, then he's God. But if he does not, and then I build my altar and I call out to my God, Jehovah God of heaven, and he answers by fire, then he's the true God." And he said, "Whoever's the true God, that's the one we ought to serve in Israel." And you know the story. The prophets of Baal got out there and they began to jump around and cry around, and they would cut themselves with stones and knives and bleed, trying to show their sincerity to the God of Baal and crying out, but no fire ever fell. And then Ahab said, well, Elijah said, well, let's put the sacrifice on the altar to the Lord God of Israel. And they put the oxen on there, and he had them fill up water pitchers, and they doused water on it once. He said, let's douse more water. They filled up the pitchers and doused water on it again. He said, well, let's do it one more time. They filled up the pitchers and doused water on it a third time. And the Bible said there was water standing in a pool around the whole altar. And then he cried out to the God of heaven, and God answered by fire, and it consumed the altar and licked up all the water. And then, of course, the people began to cry out, the Lord, He is God. Now, this enraged Jezebel. This made her so angry, but not near as much as what Elijah was about to do. Elijah then rounded up all the false prophets of Baal, and he executed them. And then, after the false prophets of Baal were executed, then Elijah says, well, now there's going to be rain in Israel. Now, Ahab, after this had happened, evidently Jezebel wasn't on the scene. Ahab goes home to Queen Jezebel, and he begins to cry and moan about what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal. Look at it there in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, that's the prophets of Baal, with the sword. And then, if you know the story well, Jezebel became furious. And she sent word to Elijah that she would have him killed that very day. And she was after Elijah, and you know the story, Elijah then runs for his life. I don't understand that completely, but I haven't been chased by Jezebel yet either. Don't say how strong you're going to be till you see that heifer, because she is mean. The next event I want to talk about is where Ahab goes to Naboth. Now, Naboth is just a common lowly man who had a beautiful vineyard by the king's palace. And King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. And King Ahab tried to get Naboth to let him have that vineyard, but Naboth would not sell him the vineyard. Naboth said, man, this has been my family for years. And you understand that the property rights of the Israelites was established by God. It was a sacred thing. Your family had a certain portion of the land. And so it was a sacred thing. And Naboth said, no, king, I just can't let you have the vineyard. And so the story tells us that Ahab goes up to Jezebel, and he begins to cry and moan and says, Naboth won't let me have the vineyard. And then Jezebel says, she actually rebukes her husband and tells him that she'll get Naboth's vineyard for him. So she has Naboth arrested. She has him falsely accused and then stoned to death. Look at how Jezebel does it here. 1 Kings 21, 13 through 16. 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 13. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise. In other words, Ahab quit moaning and crying around. Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Now, this broke the deadline, rather, or crossed the deadline of God's judgment. At this point, God sends His prophet Elijah to announce and pronounce judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. We see it there in 1 Kings 21, 19 through 23. So here comes Elijah. They've crossed God's deadline, and he's going to pronounce judgment. God speaking says, and you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Now, that's Ahab. So Elijah says, first of all, Ahab, the dogs are going to lick your blood in the same place where you killed or your wife had Naboth killed. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab, every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Now look at verse 23. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. So in his judgment against Ahab and Jezebel, God said, first of all, Ahab, the dogs will lick your blood in this very place where Naboth was killed. And Jezebel, the dogs will eat you in this very place where you had Naboth killed. Now go over to 2 Kings chapter 9. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we have a new king anointed. This new king is by the name of Jehu. Now, he's not yet ascended to the throne, just like David of old. He's anointed, and through a series of events, he will become king. So he's not yet king, but he's anointed king. And then he's going to go out and execute God's judgment on the household of Ahab and on Jezebel. Now, Ahab did find some repentance. And in his repentance, he died with his fathers earlier. So there's a new king in Israel. And Jehu is now anointed king. He's not the present king. And he's going to go execute the judgment against the household of Ahab and on Jezebel. Now look at it there, 2 Kings chapter 9, and look at verse 6. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. So here this prophet under Elijah goes and anoints Jehu king and says, your first job is to go execute judgment on Ahab and his household and on Jezebel. Now here we have Jehu rendering that judgment, and specifically the judgment on Jezebel. Look at it there as he renders the judgment. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11 and 17. 2 Kings 10, verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the household of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priest, until he left him without a survivor. My friend, God's judgment is always thorough. Always thorough. Now look at verse 17. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now I want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9 and look at verses 17 through 20. First of all, here we have old Jehu riding into Jezreel where Jezebel is. Notice what the Bible says. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram, that's the king that's presently over Israel, said, take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So a horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Now look down at verse 22. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu. Now Joram is the present king. Jehu's the ones that have been anointed to be king. And when it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Now look down in verse 30. And when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gates, he said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" This is sort of a ridicule as Jezebel calls Jehu Zimri and calls him a murderer. Verse 32, "Then he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who's on my side? Who?' And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, 'Throw her down.'" In Middle Tennessee vernacular, that's "chunk her down, boys." "So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank and said, 'See to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.'" So he has no respect for her as a person, but she did have the position of royalty. So he said, "Bury her, she's a king's daughter." But look at verse 35. "And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." Why? The dogs ate her. Verse 36. "Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel," that's where Naboth's vineyard was, "the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, This is Jezebel.'" One final verse, 1 Kings 21:25. Notice what it says here. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord," notice, "because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." What a vicious and evil woman Jezebel of the past was. Here she was, the evil influence behind the most evil king that's ever reigned over Israel. Now, God uses that Jezebel as a type of this future Jezebel that will rule or lead in the worldwide false church during the tribulation. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's now look at the Jezebel of the future. We've established the backdrop of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Picking up on that, the Lord picks her out as a type, places it into this text for this future church to understand what's going on. Now, we do not understand how all the intricacies of this may work, but I guarantee you the believers in Thyatira during the tribulation will know exactly who Jezebel is and how she's working, and this will be a great encouragement and word of actually rebuke and guideline for them. Now, we see this in verses 20 through 23. I'll not read it right now. But we have here this prophetess called Jezebel, who is of course, the great harlot church, the worldwide false church. Now, during the first years of the tribulation, this great worldwide false religion will develop. And as I've shared with you already, this religion will actually be a syncretism of the religions of the world. There'll be a great worldwide one religion movement, and I believe Christianity, at least the form and the ritual of Christianity, will serve as the head. And they will actually have a union with the worldwide Babylonian government, that is, the government of the Antichrist. Now, I'm convinced that this worldwide church will be nothing more than a continuation of the present movement of worldwide religion in the world today. All of these folks coming together, the World Council of Churches and other movements whereby they say, drop all the essential doctrines, drop all the things that offend, drop all of this stuff about sin, we're all going to get together and we're going to make the world a better place. Now, as I've already said, a driving force in this worldwide false church will be a prophetess whom I believe the Lord is telling us is like the Jezebel of 1 Kings. Now, this is speculation, but I personally believe the same literal demon that possessed Jezebel of old will possess this future prophetess. Just like we saw in that earlier church, the church of Pergamum, the same evil influences that led Balaam of the Old Testament infiltrated the church of Pergamum. So here we have the same demon, I believe, that possessed Jezebel of the Old Testament, possesses this woman called a prophetess. Now, this church is going to, this worldwide church is going to unite with the one world government that's called the Babylon. And at first, they will work together because they have a common goal. Their common goal, the worldwide church and the worldwide government, will have the common goal of subjugating the whole world to themselves. They want authority and world dominion. But then the Bible teaches that after a season, the Antichrist himself will ascend to the throne. He'll take over the one world government. and he will no longer need the false church. So he will terminate the false church's power and influence because he's going to proclaim himself as God and he's going to command worship from the whole world. That's exactly what the Antichrist will do. Just to get a glimpse of this, flip over to Revelation 17, verse 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, the great harlot refers to that great worldwide false church. Now, well, let's just go down through verse 6. "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Now, I do not believe this is specifically physical immoralities. It's spiritual immoralities, as the kings, the world leaders, were at first one with the worldwide church. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns." Here we see the woman, the worldwide church, sitting on the worldwide government, showing again their union. Verse 4, "And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality." Notice the pomp and the ritual and the ceremony and the beauty of this one world religion. Figuratively, it's called a woman, and there's purple and scarlet adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's going to be a very appealing, beautiful system of religion, at least to the human flesh. It'll be appealing and beautiful. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." So this great worldwide false church is going to be a part of martyring many true believers. Now look over at verse 16 of the same chapter. Notice, here's where the worldwide government turns on the worldwide false church. "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." So as I said, in the beginning of the tribulation, they'll be in unison together, the worldwide false church and the worldwide Antichrist government. But as things continue, the government will no longer need that false church, and it will devour it and render it impotent on the earth. Now, in Thyatira, as the Lord is writing this, he again uses this name Jezebel. And I believe it's because there are similarities between the Jezebel of the Old Testament and this future Jezebel prophetess of the end time false church. So let me share with you some similarities between these as we look back at our main text, Revelation chapter 2. Look at some of the similarities between the Jezebel of the Old Testament and the future coming Jezebel, a leader in the worldwide future false church. Number one, idolatry and sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So in this future worldwide false church, they will have the same things going on that Jezebel promoted through her Baal worship, which are all the evils and the immoralities. Now, so we have idolatry and sexual immorality. Another similarity is state-sponsored religion. State-sponsored religion. When you look earlier at the Church of Pergamum, or the Assembly of Jews in Pergamum, you saw that they had allowed the doctrine of Balaam to take a foothold, at least in some portion of the church. But there's a great difference between Balaam and Jezebel. Balaam was a Mesopotamian. He was outside of Israel. Jezebel married Ahab. She became an Israelite. She was a leader of the state. So we see Jezebel is a picture of state-sponsored religion. And just as I've told you, in the early parts of the tribulation, the state and religion will be one as they seek to dominate the world. So she is within the government just like Jezebel of old was within the government. And so that's another characteristic. Now, the third similarity between Jezebel of the Old Testament and the future Jezebel is a refusal to repent. We know that King Ahab, given the warning from Elijah, he repented and found mercy before the Lord. But Jezebel refused to repent, even up until that last moment when Jehu was executing judgment. He rides into Jezreel, she sticks her wicked painted face out the window and mocks the man of God. And he has her thrown down to her death. And so in the same way, this Jezebel refused to repent. Look at verse 21 of our text. "And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." The durative perfect of the verb here means she still does not want to repent. In other words, God says, "I've given her more than enough time." I'm telling you, it's encouraging to me that God will even give a Jezebel a season to repent. What a gracious and merciful God He really is. All right. Number four, the fourth similarity between Jezebel of the Old Testament and this future Jezebel is that they are both thrown down to judgment. Both thrown down to judgment. Our text says in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness." Now this is figurative language. The Lord's point here is she seduced the nations with her spiritual and sexual immoralities. The pomp and ceremony of organized religion were the bed of her seductions. The filthy bed of sexual immorality was the bed of her seductions. And she loved the comfortable couch at the idol's temple where she could recline and eat meat sacrificed to idols. So God says she likes beds. So as Jezebel of the Old Testament was thrown down out of the window in judgment, so this future Jezebel will be cast down to a bed of sickness, literally a bed of judgment. She will be cast down to hell. So that's another graphic similarity. And that's what we saw earlier in Revelation 17, verse 16, where God uses actually the Antichrist government to turn on her and devour her. Another similarity, a fifth similarity between the Old Testament Jezebel and this future Jezebel, they both had a great following. They both had a great following. In verse 22, the text continues, "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Now, folks, if this is not a future assembly that's going to be facing the impending tribulation as God brings judgment, why would God ever say to them, these folks who are in rebellion are going to face, what? Great tribulation. That's the word that refers to that end time 7-year event after the rapture of the church. So there are many followers who are going to face that judgment. And then it continues showing how great her following. Verse 23, "And I will kill her children with pestilence." Children means all of those many followers. We know the Jezebel of the Old Testament had a great following. She led Israel into Baal worship. So this future Jezebel will have a great following and lead many into sin and abominations. The sixth similarity between the Jezebel of the Old Testament and this future Jezebel, their followers will be destroyed. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Jezebel had all of her prophets of Baal that she fed at the king's table. But Elijah, after the showdown on Mount Carmel, had all of them rounded up and executed as the agent of God's divine judgment. So God says this future Jezebel, her followers are going to be rounded up and punished and slain. Look at it again there. Verse 22, "And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Verse 23, "I will kill her children with pestilence." Now that is fulfilled in Revelation 6:8 and Revelation 18:8, where the judgment seal is broken and great pestilence comes upon those who follow the harlot and follow the Antichrist government. So that's the Jezebel of the future. She's going to be an awful, vicious, evil woman, and she will lead many astray, but the true church will persevere and will not fall into her clutches. Now let me get practical for a moment and give you a summary of the Jezebel of the present. What can we deduce and draw from this that we can put into practical understanding for ourselves today? You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that one day the Antichrist, the satanic Superman, is going to be born. He's going to be alive on earth, may very well be alive right now. And then he's going to ascend to the throne leadership of the one world government of the tribulation period. But the text also tells us, 1 John in specific, that the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world today. And we see it everywhere. I believe the same is true with the spirit of Jezebel. Maybe not the literal demon. I do not know what that demon's doing. I don't know who or where he may be possessing someone. But the spirit of Jezebel, I'm convinced, is alive and working in the church today. Let me give you my deductions. Not absolute, no direct scriptural basis, but my deductions on what the spirit of Jezebel may be like based on the teachings of Jezebel or about Jezebel if she raised her ugly head in the church today. First of all, let me say a word about her purpose. Her purpose. She is one who loves pleasure and power. Isn't that in perfect keeping with Jezebel of the Old Testament? She wanted pleasure. That's why she loved Baal worship, all the pleasures of the flesh that Baal worship offered, all the immoralities. And she wanted power. She wanted to control. She wanted the glory. And that's exactly the characteristics of this future Jezebel that Jesus talks about here in Revelation chapter 2. And this all stems from the results of the curse. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord spoke to the woman and He said, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. You're going to desire to rule. You're going to desire to be in charge. You're going to desire to control. The natural function of submission and honoring authority is going to be a struggle for you. And so I think there's an interconnection there that the old flesh, you might say, well, you know, I don't know if I've got the Jezebel spirit. Well, you've got fallen flesh, so you're capable of it. We all have fallen flesh, so the Jezebel spirit is a capacity we all have. So first of all, her purpose, she wants pleasure and power. She wants to rule and be in control. Secondly, her ploy. Her ploy. When you study the Jezebel of the Old Testament, I believe you come to the conclusion that the Jezebel spirit is when she uses her womanly seductions, not just sexual, but certainly including that. She uses her womanly seductions to control men for her own advantage. I believe that's part of what 1 Kings 21:25 refers to when it says she incited Ahab to evil. It's when you have a sensual, sinful woman who stirs up a spineless, shallow man to carry out her evil deeds. The man or the men in her life become nothing more than puppets on a string. That's her ploy. Her purpose, pleasure, power. Her ploy, to use her womanly seductions to work through men for her own purposes. Now her plan. What is her plan? What did the Jezebel of old do? She used religion to the end of destroying the man of God. What will this Jezebel of the New Testament, or rather the future Jezebel of this coming one world false religion? She'll use her position to control and to kill the people of God. The Bible tells us she was drunk on the blood of the saints. You see, Jezebel of the Old Testament was consumed with killing Elijah, God's man. Why? Why was she so consumed with that? Because he was a conviction to her. When he prophesied and preached the truth of God, she felt convicted and exposed for what she really is. A preacher who uncompromisingly preaches the Word of God stirs the hellfires in a woman who has the Jezebel spirit. Let me say that again. A preacher who uncompromisingly preaches the Word of God stirs the hellfires in a woman who has a Jezebel spirit. I do believe there's something that God has exposed here in this spirit of this ancient Jezebel, that she has a tenacity for undermining, weakening, bringing down, or destroying the man of God. Her ploy again is to work mostly through a weak husband or a weak man to destroy him. Folks, let me just ask you to think for a moment. Could it be true that 60, 70% of problems in Baptist churches would be avoided if you didn't have a woman controlling a man and being her voice piece to do what she wants in the church? You don't have to be a Baptist very long and figure that one out. Typically speaking, you'd have to say, you know, as I think back, most of the problems were women who were actually working through their husbands to carry out really their own desires and devices. That, my friend, is the Jezebel spirit. Now let me say this, all women have a touch of the Jezebel spirit. You've got a touch of it because you have fallen flesh. Let me say this, all men have a touch of the Ahab spirit. Gutless wonder. Spineless sissy. All men have a propensity. Now listen to me. All men have a propensity to grow slack and weak in our walk with God. Now listen to me. When you grow a little bit slack and a little bit weak with your walk with God, there becomes a cloud of guilt in your heart. And when you have that cloud of guilt in your heart, you don't have the moral authority and the moral conviction to lovingly and humbly lead your family and understand that God designed your wife with emotional capacities that He didn't give you, and she's not to be leading for the family. She's not to be the spokesman for the family. You need to love her and guide her and guard her from her own Jezebel spirit. And men, we need to be guarded from our weak, spineless Ahab spirit. But I'm telling you what, I guarantee you one of Satan's consistent ploys in every true church that's ever existed is to plant two or three or four women with the Jezebel spirit. Matter of fact, I'm about half convinced I've met a man or two with it. Roman numeral 4, the dominion of the saints. The last thing the Lord says here is how the saints are going to have a great dominion because the saints are going to persevere and they're going to overcome. Now look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. God says, when I come down, I'm going to expose this false church for what it is. And you see, even professing Christians may not know exactly who's in the false church and who's not. I mean, they're going to say a lot of the same things. They're going to use a lot of the same terms. But when Jesus comes down, He has those fiery eyes of omniscient intelligence, and He will render absolute perfect judgment, and then all the church will rise up and they'll know for certain God judges the minds and the hearts, and He has executed perfect judgment. And those who are left standing after that judgment are the true saved followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. I want to say a brief word about that phrase, the deep things of Satan. What that means is, the deep things of Satan is when people take the most abhorrent, the most detestable and vile things, and they call it religion and serving God. Now, friend, listen to me. That very idea is prominent in American culture. You can turn on your television almost any day and listen long enough, and you'll see some homosexual. That means a person involved in the most vile, base abomination according to the Word of God. And they'll stand right up and tell you, I love God and I'm serving God in my homosexuality. That is the deep things of Satan. Taking the wicked, the most wicked of the wicked and calling it serving God. And that's exactly what the prophetess Jezebel will be doing in the end time. She'll be mixing the most vile immoralities into religion, and they'll come up with all kinds of emotional and pseudo-intellectual ways to explain it, and it's going to sound so convincing to all but those who have a regenerate heart and mind. Well, he says the true believers don't know those deep things of Satan. They hadn't participated with them. Then the last phrase of verse 24, he says, I place no other burden on you. In other words, I have no other important directive for you at this time. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Stay the course. Persevere. I know it's difficult in this awful time of tribulation, but stay fast. And then look at verse 26. And he who overcomes And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now the phrase keep my deeds literally means to remember or to ponder over. It means that those are the people who take God's truth and God's word and they hold it in their heart. They say, this is the truth. This is righteousness. This honors God. Not all those vile and wicked things that Jezebel and that worldwide church call religion and serving God. Now verse 27, which is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 7 through 9, which is actually a prophecy of an end time event. Notice what he says there. And by the way, before I go to that, verse 26, where he says, to him I will give authority over the nations, that is fulfilled in Revelation 12:5 and Revelation 19:15. Revelation 12:5 and 19:15. Now, what is my point? If this is not a future assembly of Jews who will be on the earth right before that fulfillment, it wouldn't make any sense. But since, if you do hold this as a future assembly of Jews, then it makes sense that he would give them a prophetic word that's going to culminate in just a matter of a few years at the most. Now, and then verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. Now, in biblical times, a shepherd carried an oaken club, and that oaken club was capped with lead or a heavy metal, and it was capable of inflicting severe punishment. So that's the figure he uses, a rod to crush and destroy with. So the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to rule with that rod and you're going to rule and reign with me because you're an overcomer and you stay steadfast. Now let's end with verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Now right quick, last verse, look at Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You know what I believe that means? We know him now as looking through a glass dimly. We know him now partially. Now think about the church at Thyatira facing incredible tribulation and incredible persecutions for honoring Jesus. And he says to them at the end, fellas, hang on, just in a little while, you're going to see the morning star face to face. Just a little while and you'll be with me. Stay steadfast. Be an overcomer. My friend, when we see Jesus face to face, we will be inwardly and outwardly transformed. You see, right now we have the limited revelation of Scripture. It's a true revelation, but it's a limited revelation. On that day when we see Christ, this limited revelation, the Scriptures, will be replaced by the perfect and complete revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we will have perfect knowledge, and then all prophecy will be abolished. And as the morning star arises in our hearts, we'll know Him face to face. And I don't know if they'll know the song, I don't know if they'll sing the song, but I couldn't help but think of that song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Earth's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That would be the message Jesus is giving these guys right as He closes His statement to the church at Thyatira.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.